And once again, may I welcome you all to the Lord's house in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I bid you welcome to those who are watching or listening online to Calgary Free Presbyterian Church. You're very welcome in the Lord's name to join us in worship. The house is now open, the house of God. And so you are very welcome who are here in person. I have some announcements to make. And as I mentioned this morning, and I'll mention again, on behalf of the session and the congregation, we would like to extend our heartfelt condolences to Heather Downey at the loss of her dear husband, Wayne. He passed away. He went into glory. He was a saved man. On Thursday morning at 4:30, he was ill for only a few days as regards to his lungs, congestion on the lungs. But without too much suffering, the Lord took him to himself. And this is the great joy that we have, that when we're in Christ, that Christ takes us to himself. Whether we're walking 70 years with the Lord or a few minutes on one particular cross next to the Lord, we will be that day with him in paradise. There's something of the gospel there for you listening and watching at the moment. So pay attention to the gospel. Let us all now gather together in prayer, seeking the Lord's help and his blessing as we come to worship him this evening. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we give thee thanks and we give thee praise that we may call upon thy precious name. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hearest us. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hearest us because we have access to thee, that thou hearest us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that new and living and blood-sprinkled way that we have to thy throne. Lord, there is nothing that stands in the way, and where, O God, by our weakness, our own sin enters in. We come now before thee in the name of Jesus, and we pray, forgive us all our many sins, Lord. Wash us, cleanse us again in that blood. We pray, O Lord, for those who are listening or watching, who are present here, Lord, who do not know thee as their Saviour. They are not saved. They're outside of Jesus Christ, and therefore they know nothing of the forgiveness of their sins. O God, wilt thou have mercy upon them? Lord, wilt thou send forth thy Spirit? O, we need thee, Holy Ghost. O, go forth, we pray, and open hearts to hear the gospel, to understand the gospel, to desire the Christ of the gospel. Have mercy, we pray thee. Lord, save souls, even tonight. Lord, remember this work, and we thank thee and give thee praise, Lord, that it's open again, that the doors are open. Yes, there are limitations, Lord, but Lord, we're so grateful that we have fellowship with each other, most especially that we have this fellowship with thee. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, that thou art here in our midst, that thou art pleased to receive of our worship, and that thou art pleased to bless us in those efforts. And so, Lord, draw nigh to every heart that's here and even listening and watching online. Lord, open our hearts. Forgive us our hardness of hearts and our coldness of hearts, and draw us nigh unto thee. And bless us. Bless this, thy flock, thy congregation. Bless this, thy work, and all the works that go forth from it, even the radio ministry and the online ministry. And Lord, as we hope in the near future, maybe even a vacation Bible school and Sabbath school and the like, Lord, we do pray that thou'll be pleased to bless. And remember all of those in the neighborhoods around here that know nothing of Jesus Christ, that are outside of Christ. They're in the world, they're in sin, they're in their guilt, and they're lost. Lord, they need the Lord Jesus, but they don't know it. And how can they hear, O God, if thou hast not sent thy word forth to them? Draw them, we pray. Lord, give opportunity that we can go out and hand out tracts, that we can knock on the doors, that we can have conversations, Lord. And bless the use of the internet means to send forth thy word. O God, have mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, hear us, we pray. Amen. I'd like to ask our sister to come and play a few verses of He Lifted Me, which is hymn 353. Hymn 353, He Lifted Me. And I'll read a couple of those verses before our sister takes over with instrumental music. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. And from the depths of sin and shame, through grace, he lifted me. From sinking sand, he lifted me. With tender hand, he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh, praise his name, he lifted me. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took him at his word, forgiven, he lifted me. From sinking sand, he lifted me. With tender hand, he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh, praise his name, he lifted me. Thank you very much, Wendy, for that ministry on the piano. May I ask you to open your copies of the scriptures to the first book of the Bible in Genesis, chapter 4. Genesis and chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, and we'll be reading from verse 1. So here we're immediately after the fall and the ejection from the Garden of Eden. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, That is the Lord, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Amen. And turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read together the first four verses of that chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, and the first four verses. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Amen. May the Lord bless the public reading of his holy and infallible word to our every heart. Let us briefly pray and seek the Lord's help at this time of preaching of his truth. Let's pray. O merciful and righteous God of heaven and earth, we thank thee that thou hast once again spoken to us. We thank thee, Lord, that our ears have been opened and that we've heard thy words in our own language. Lord, it is our desire that thy word will enter in. And Lord, and as we seek thy help even now, that we may hear aright and that we may apply it correctly. Lord, without pour forth thy spirit upon this meeting. Lord, without help us to understand. Lord, without challenge us, without teach us, where we need that rebuke, where we need correction. But Lord, thrill our hearts as we hear something also of the gospel this evening. May we see Christ afresh. Lord, enable me, I pray thee, pour out thy spirit upon me and give all that is needed to teach and to preach, to herald Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer. Lord, I need thee. Thy people need thee. Sinners outside of Christ need thee. Hear us. We pray only in the name of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. In modern Christianity, well, maybe it's always been the case, but definitely in modern Christianity, there are many differences of opinion about many different issues, and some of these differences of opinion are not vital. They're not core issues. We can have differences of opinion on peripheral things, less important matters, as long as they're not matters that affect gospel truths and don't affect the gospel message. Well, we can and we should forbear with each other to some degree, as long as we're not going outside of clear biblical teaching. And as I said, other differences, they can be far, far more important and far less important. When we're considering error and heresy and apostasy, they are not to be forborne with. One of these differences that exists between Christians and churches is the question of worship. And I would suggest to you that there should be very little forbearance or very little toleration on the subject of worship. In fact, the changes and the developments in the area of the public worship of God in the last 50 or so years have brought into the body of Christ what you might call worship wars. Warring factions, as it were, who all claim that they are the be-all and end-all of worship. They think they know everything about worship. And some groups think they know they can worship more because they've got a stronger amplifier and they've got more drums and they've got more this, that and the other. I remember myself, when I first was saved and we got into a charismatic fellowship, they were convinced that they knew everything about worship. And I was convinced we knew everything about worship. We had the best guitars, the best drums, the best amplifiers. We had the best songs, we thought. And it later I came to realize, no, we know an awful lot about music. We know an awful lot about stimulating people's ears and activities. But there was very little true worship there. Having spent 2 years and having been part of that worship team, having had my guitar and my gelled up hair, I've changed my look since then. Still got the guitar though. But the point I'm trying to make is, after all those years and having been a worship leader, a guitar player, whatever, it wasn't until I started reading one of the Reformed confessions, as you do, well, as I did, as the Lord was sort of revealing to us the simple biblical truth of the Reformed faith, reading it, and it was talking about the Word of God, and it was talking about the infallibility of the Word of God. It was talking about the reliability, talking about the authority, and my heart was thrilled within me. And I thought to myself, and I remember it even now where I was, I thought, this is the purest worship I have ever experienced. Where were the guitars? Where were the drums? Nowhere. Congregations and denominations, they've undergone a watering down. They've undergone a secularization. They've undergone a de-spiritualization of worship. The once common and reverent, holy and biblical worship of Christian churches throughout the world, where psalms would be sung, biblical scriptural paraphrases would be sung, good, solid, biblical gospel hymns and choruses would be sung. Well, they've gone out the window. That's given way to a man-centered, an emotion-led, I say, unspiritual and worldly-inspired music scene. And this modern style of music, this modern style of worship, between quotes, it's all centered around man. It's all centered around the feelings of man and the body of man, the the experience of man. Where's Christ in all of this? And often it is even shamelessly aimed at trying to please unsaved men. And there are many excuses and reasons to drive to draw people in and say, well, if we make the music like the world, then the world will come in. And they might come in, but you wouldn't dare preach the gospel to them if they knew the gospel anymore. No, they bring men in and women in and boys and girls who are still in their sin and they're outside of God's grace and they're not interested in forgiveness. They don't hear forgiveness of sin through the blood of Christ. But I'll tell you this, living worship has been replaced by lively worship. But they can't see the difference. Living worship replaced by lively worship. But the question that no one in these churches even bothers to ask themselves is this: is God pleased with my worship? Does my worship please God? Now, it may please me, I like the tune, I like the music, I like the dancing or whatever it might be, but does a holy God of heaven and earth, is he pleased with these 21st century rocky pop tunes and everything that goes with it? God declares that he is holy. The Bible shows that we are not. How on earth can a sinful man, even a redeemed sinful man, know instinctively what a holy God desires as regards worship? He doesn't. And that's why God is there to teach us and to tell us this is how we are to praise the Lord, which is why all the false worship, all the rituals of paganism, all the false religions in the world, they do not please God in the slightest. Waste of time, waste of energy, waste of money. In fact, I would suggest to you that false worship is sinful worship. It's sinful worship. And it becomes, therefore, the object of God's righteous judgment. Now, only a holy God knows, only a holy God understands how a holy God is to be approached, how a holy God is to be worshipped, and how a holy God is to be loved. It must be pleasing and acceptable to his holy self. The Savior, when he spoke to the woman of Samaria, he said this, in chapter 4 and verse 23 and 24 of the Gospel according to John, he says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Did you hear that word must? We must worship God in spirit and in truth, and there's much in there. That's a sermon in and of itself. But notice that worshiping in spirit is not worshiping in emotion. The Holy Spirit is not the human emotion. And that's the great mistake that many of these charismatic and so-called evangelical churches, they make. The Spirit of God is not your emotion, he's not my emotion, he is the third person of the Trinity. He is eternal, he's infinite, and he's holy. He is not my emotions. Can he cause effect upon my emotions? Oh, yes. Absolutely. We believe in experienced Christian religion. But he is not my emotions. And my emotions, therefore, are not him. But we're to worship according to the Spirit and truth. The Spirit has told us how to worship God because he is the author of the Word of God. The Spirit enters in and regenerates us that we would desire to worship the Lord. And so we need the Lord Spirit within us. And we need the Word of truth. So we need to worship in spirit and in truth. What does that point to, people? That points to the Word of God. Is our worship conforming to the Scriptures? Now, I know within Reformed circles there are different understandings and different aspects of that. But in general, we'll agree with on this. That God must be worshipped as he has said so in his word. Now, in our text today, we encounter a very early lesson on worship. We see two examples. We see one is acceptable worship. And secondly, we see unacceptable worship. Acceptable to whom? To God. He should be the object of our worship. And we take our text this evening from Hebrews 11 and verse 4. as we're continuing our examination of faith. But the Hebrews 11 and verse 4, it just points so clearly to what happened as we read in Genesis 4 and the verses 1 to 15. Hebrews 11 and verse 4 says this: "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he," that is Abel, "obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh." And so the title of the message this evening is "By Faith, Abel Worshipped." By faith, Abel worshipped. And we see firstly, as we look at verse 4, we see that by faith that Abel sacrificed. He sacrificed. "By a faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." And just briefly looking at Cain, we see firstly the work of human hands. The work of human hands, and we saw that in Genesis 4 and verse 3. It says, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord." Well, of course he would. You would think it was very obvious. He was a tiller. He was a farmer. He worked the ground. He grew grain, vegetables, and whatever else he grew in those days. But he was a tiller of the ground, whereas Abel was a keeper of sheep. I think, well, isn't it obvious that he would bring of the work of his own hands? But I think the word here, "in the process of time," is a revealing phrase, because I think it could refer to the fact, well, maybe it took a while for his crops to grow, and then of the first fruits of his crops, he brought them. But that's not the impression I get in totality, because here is a marked change in the life of Cain and Abel. Cain brings something I think he's never brought before. After many years of bringing an acceptable sacrifice to God, he now brings the work of his own hands. He now brings vegetables, grain products, and whatever else he grew, fruit, baskets of fruit. Cain now probably thought of something new, something that suited him, something that he was pleased with, or it didn't offend him. Maybe he thought, as many liberal theologians these days do say and think, "Oh, that blood is so, it's so primitive. It's so old-fashioned. We don't need to do that anymore." You know, here we are in the second decade of creation, or the third decade, or whatever it was. You know, that's for old time. Whatever his thoughts were. And he thought, in the fullness of time, or in the course of time, in the process of time, he thought differently, and he brought an offering. But Cain quickly discovered that his offering was not acceptable to God. It was not acceptable to God. God rejected it. And it is ever the case with self-righteous humanity. It's a description. What we see in Cain is a description of ourselves. We're so filled with pride and self-righteousness in ourselves and in our abilities and in our religion that we never stop and think, "Is this acceptable worship? Will God be acceptable with it? Be pleased with this?" And whatever philosophy or lifestyle or religion anyone follows that's outside of Jesus Christ, there is no peace with God. None of the religions, none of the philosophies will please the Lord. Why? Well, Hebrews 9 and verse 22 reveal that to us. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." There is no forgiveness of sins without blood being poured. There must be blood. There must be life for life. Human works are not only not enough, they're absolutely unacceptable. That's the work of human hands that we see with Cain, but we see also with Abel, we see a blood sacrifice. We read in Genesis 4 and verse 4, "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." The Lord was pleased with Abel's worship. He was satisfied. He rejoiced. Why? Because here Abel, well, we could go into more detail, but he sacrificed the firstlings of his flock. The firstborn was sacrificed. Blood was poured out. to make atonement for Abel's sins, and his sins were forgiven. That really helps us to understand that he brought that sacrifice of blood, and the Lord accepted that sacrifice of blood for his sins. How did Abel know how to do this? How did Abel know about this? Well, his father taught him. His father, Adam, had knew that the only way that a sinner could approach God and have peace with God was through the blood. But how did Adam know this? Well, his father taught him. Well, Adam had a father? Yes, his heavenly father, his creator. In Genesis 3 and verse 21, immediately after the fall, immediately after the judgment of God upon Satan and upon Adam and upon Eve, the Lord comes immediately to cover their shame and to cover their sin and to turn away his wrath. What did he do in Genesis 3 and verse 21? Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Where did those coats of skins come from? From the hides of slaughtered animals. Animals were slaughtered, they were offered, they were sacrificed to cover Adam and Eve. Now, there are some that even think when they look at these verses that those coats were still drenched with blood, that there was blood on the outside and the inside, and so physically and literally they were covered in the blood. Now, that's not really the real point. It's the fact that the animals gave their lives for Adam and Eve's sins, that the blood was shed. Because it's only by the shedding of blood that there is any remission, any forgiveness of sins. And God provided a covering for Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve accepted it, and they believed in its value. And they were forgiven. See, the wrath of God was turned away from Adam and Eve at that moment. And this is one of the few indications that we have in the scriptures, that it's very likely that Adam and Eve were saved, that they were forgiven very soon after the fall. But this blood sacrifice of Abel's that we're considering in Genesis 4, you really realize that in and of itself it had no value. That blood of goats and sheep in his case, or oxen, or any blood that's poured out, in and of itself it doesn't have any value. In and of itself. Hebrews 10 and verse 4 says that. It says, "For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." So how did Abel find forgiveness for his sins, if that was worthless blood? No, it was not worthless blood. Why? Because it pointed to the blood of Jesus Christ. It was a signpost pointing to Jesus, pointing to the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's how Abel had his sins forgiven. And we read that again in Hebrews 9. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Jesus, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You know, when we see in the Old Testament a sacrifice made to God that's pleasing to God, if we see Noah when he comes out of the ark and he offers those sacrifices, those clean animals to the Lord, and the Lord smells a sweet savour, it was pleasing, it was acceptable to him. Or about Abraham, maybe still being called Abram at the time, in chapter 15 of Genesis, when he makes a covenant with the Lord, and when the animals are split apart, and all these other aspects of sacrifice throughout the whole of the Old Testament, when we see that there's a sacrifice that's pleasing to God, that it pleases him, that it placates his wrath, that it turns the wrath away, we know this, that it's pointing to the blood of Jesus Christ. We must immediately think of the blood of Jesus, because that's where it's pointing to. That's where it represents. And here we see then Abel coming to God by the blood of Jesus. And so must you. So must you come to God by the blood of Jesus. It's the only way to find that peace of conscience, to find that peace with God, to find acceptance. And so we see Abel, he sacrificed. And we see, secondly, as we move down, looking at Hebrews 11, 4, we see that Abel was saved. Abel was a saved man. It says there, "by which he obtained witness that he was righteous." Abel believed. Abel believed. Abel is here, is described as being righteous. He brought a blood sacrifice and God witnesses that he was righteous. He was forgiven. What does righteousness then mean? Well, when the Bible speaks of someone being righteous, it means this simple one thing. This is a born-again believer. This man is a born-again believer. These people are born-again believers. Not because they're righteous in themselves, it's because they're born-again believers. Righteous by faith in Christ. And Abel believed the gospel. Abel believed the gospel. Do you know the gospel of Abel heard is this, Genesis 3 and verse 15? And I will put enmity between thee, speaking to Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the glimpse of Christ that Abel had as the seed of the woman, as the promised conqueror of sin, as the promised savior of God's elect. This is the gospel that he had. And he had hope, and they had hope, Adam, Eve, and Abel. They had hope in this promise. They had hope in deliverance from sin and from Satan because by faith they were saved. And so the question is to you then, how much of the gospel do you know? How much of theology do you understand? How much of the theology of the gospel do you need to understand to be saved? Do you not see here that there's one verse of scripture that, from what we understand, a clear gospel verse in Genesis 3 and verse 15, that is as much gospel it would appear that they had. The power of one verse of scripture. How many Christians can put their hand up and say, the Lord did the same with me? The Lord gave me one text that opened my heart. The Lord gave me that text that made me consider my own sin and my need of Jesus Christ. And so we must turn from sin. You must turn from sin. Turn away from it and turn to Jesus Christ and be what? Be washed in the blood and be saved. And so what we read in Genesis 3, verse 15, is that, as I said, it's a very slight glimpse of Jesus Christ, but here's the fullness of Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as much of that that Cain saw, as much of that as all the Old Testament saints saw and understood, they believed and they were saved. So we saw then that Abel believed, but Cain hated. Cain was wroth. Cain was violently angry with the situation, that his sacrifice had been rejected. He was not a happy man. And I'll tell you this, though, that Cain knew better. Cain had been brought up by the same father, but he'd made a different choice. But see, at God's rebuke, that Cain is not humbled. Cain is not humbled by God rebuking him. He's not humbled, and he thinks, as he's heard, that God is not satisfied with worship. He's not broken about it. He said, oh, Lord, has not accepted my worship. What have I done wrong? How can I make amends? How can I make it good between me and God? Because that wasn't the point in the first place. If his desire was to have peace with God, then he would have come by the blood. If your desire is to come and have peace with God and have all your sins forgiven, then you must come to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Cain refused to. For whatever reasons, and we can guess a number of them, but he refused to come by the blood as his brother Abel did. The rebuke of God did not lead him to repentance. On the contrary, he was not sorry for offending God. And now he focuses his anger upon his brother. He hates the believing brother. Isn't that what Christ said? Christ said in John 15 and verse 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. There is hatred from the world towards Christ and towards the believers in Christ. And so when even in Genesis 4 and verses 6 and 7, when it's very clear that Cain was wroth and his countenance had fallen and he was being tempted to kill his brother, the Lord knew that, and the Lord was trying to dissuade him from it. It had no effect upon Cain. Cain's heart had been hardened against God and against his own kith and kin, against his own younger brother. But we see, by the way, in the death or the murder of Abel, that in truth Cain had no problems with spilling blood. The very idea of spilling blood, of shedding blood, was obviously not a real problem for him. When it came to revenge, when it came to hate, when it came to self-righteous pride, then blood could be shed. But when it came to approaching the Lord, on the Lord's terms, on the grounds of faith, on the grounds of atonement, he wasn't interested. 1 John 3 and verse 15 points to this. It says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Cain did not want the blood of Christ. Cain did not believe in its value. Are you a Cain? Or are you an Abel? Or maybe you're a Cain that desires to be an Abel. Maybe you desire, having turned away from God, having become an enemy of God, that you want to find peace with God. Then continue to listen and believe the gospel. Abel sacrificed. Abel was saved. But we see, thirdly, that Abel speaketh. Abel speaketh. It says here in verse 4 of Hebrews 11, "God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." What does Abel speak? What does a dead man speak? Well, he speaks of faith in the blood. The testimony, the witness of Abel that we have here speaks of faith in the blood. It speaks of faith in the promises of God. He speaks in that way, the testimony. He speaks of the only acceptable worship is through the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ. What is that blood? Well, it's blood that's poured out on the cross of Calvary. It's blood that's poured out to pay for sins that aren't his. What sort of gospel is it if the God-man comes down and dies for his own sins? But he has none. We looked at it this morning, how pure and holy and undefiled Jesus Christ is. And yet he went to that cross to pour out his blood, all the blood of bulls and goats and oxen and everything from the Old Testament. And we looked at the two earliest moments that are recorded in Scripture. They're all pointing to that one place. They're all pointing to Calvary. They're all pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ. That blood. We must have his blood. We must have his sacrifice as our sacrifice. We must have his blood to cover our sin. We must be covered. We must be atoned for. And he is the only one that is given for the forgiveness of sins. It is his blood. Without the shedding of Jesus' blood, there is no forgiveness for your sins. But also Abel's blood speaks. Abel's blood itself, it speaks, and it speaks and gives a wonderful contrast. In Genesis 4 and verse 10, when the Lord rebukes, he warns, he draws him up. Abel, he says this to Abel. He says this to Cain, sorry. He says, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." And what does that blood of Abel speak to the Lord? It speaks of revenge. It speaks of justice. It speaks of judgment. That's what the blood of Abel speaks. And it's understandable. He's been slaughtered. He's been killed for doing no wrong, but for doing that which is right. But there is no peace. There's no atonement. There's no rest to be found in Abel's blood. And yet hear what the Scriptures say in Hebrews 12 and verse 24. It says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Abel's blood, it called for revenge. It called for judgment from a holy God for a wicked sin. But Jesus' blood, it says something different. It's the blood of Jesus, it speaks of cleansing. The blood of Jesus cleanses. All blood, if you've ever had an accident with blood, you'll know that normal human blood, it stains absolutely everything. It gets on the clothes, it gets on the carpet. You need to spend a lot of time or get special cleansers to get rid of it. But the blood of Jesus Christ is the only blood that cleans. And it cleanses, not on the outside, but to the very soul. It enters into the soul of the sinner and cleanses. And it has a power that continues to clean. John, when he wrote in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, he says this, "But if we walk in the light as he," that is Christ, "is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." We've seen the power of the cleansing of the blood. And the faith in the blood, even from the Old Testament times, it all pointed to this wonderful blood of Jesus Christ. The blood that cleanses, the blood that is shed. It cleanses through and through. But that blood also says this. It says forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks forgiveness. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, and we looked at it a few weeks ago. "In whom we have redemption through his blood." Redemption. Bought back from slavery to sin and Satan. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. There's forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. Cleansing, yes. Forgiveness, yes. And peace with God. And peace with God means a peace in your conscience. It means a peace in the soul. Peace with God. Colossians 1 and verse 20 says this. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." That sounds almost the same as Ephesians 1 and verse 10, as we were looking at the other day. We have peace through the blood of the cross. And therefore, I can only direct everybody to the cross of Christ. You must go to the cross of Christ. You must go and have that blood applied to you. And that maybe sounds so strange. But how does that blood get applied to you? Well, you need cleansing. You need to have peace with God. You need to have the forgiveness of your sins. And so how do you do that? Well, you do exactly what Abel did. You do exactly what all the saints in the Bible, all the believers here who are born again, what do? You call upon the name of the Lord for forgiveness of all your sins. You turn away from sin. It's an affront to God. And you turn to Jesus Christ. And you call upon the Lord. And how can you be saved? How can you be cleansed? Through the blood of the Lamb. Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Through the blood that was shed upon the cross of Calvary. And so then, come in faith in the power of the blood of Christ. There's cleansing here. There's power here. There's peace. Be washed in the blood. May God bless to your never dying soul the words of this gospel. Amen. Merciful and loving God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that we're not saved by an intricate knowledge of theology, but we're saved by thy grace, as thy Spirit is pleased to use thy word to draw us to Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we've seen our need of the blood. It is the source of true salvation. It is the very source of true worship, that we can approach thee by the blood of Jesus Christ. O Lord, may it please thee to have mercy upon of all of us who have heard the word tonight. Lord, will thou increase our faith and increase our wonder and increase our desire towards the Lord Jesus. And those who are outside of Christ, O God, will thou be pleased to apply that blood to them. Cause them to call upon thee and be saved. Lord, wilt thou glorify thy name? and have mercy upon them. O Lord, send us home, we pray thee, with thy peace and with thy blessing. And have mercy, Lord, upon our loved ones that are outside of Christ. Remember our family members, Lord. Remember all of those loved ones for whom we've prayed so often. And we have a promise from thee, O God, that where we're persistent in prayer, that the Lord will answer in his own time. And Lord, keep us praying. And have mercy upon their souls. We pray all these things only in the name of and to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.